stuff on our minds today, you know, they do. Some of you have illnesses that's on your mind. Great message today about our strength, where our strength actually comes from. It comes from God giving us power when we recognize our weakness. When I think about Brooke was in a serious wreck this week, and God protected her. And so instead of, and I'm sure Mom and Dad were a lot more shook up than even Brooke was. I know especially Dad, right? God protected her. And just like he did Peggy when she had her wreck, God protected her. So we thank the Lord for that. God protects us. But there's a lot of things on our hearts today, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us about that. So today's a tale of three cities. It's a great way to remember this chapter, a tale of three cities, three different cities that Paul goes to on his second missionary journey. Now, he's in Thessalonica in the first part of the chapter, in verse 1 down through verse 9. Then we have Paul in Berea and verses 10 through 15. And then finally he goes to Athens. In Thessalonica, we see some that rise up, even though a church is started and they are resisting the word. And then you have some people in Berea who are receiving the word. And then lastly, in Athens, you have a lot who are ridiculing the word. And I'm sorry, John, that's not in your notes, and I didn't put it out. I always give John my notes as early on as the week as I can. Yesterday, I gave it to him last night about 8 o'clock at night, and you know he didn't have a chance to fix them up like he usually does. Also, I found a bunch of stuff this morning, but I was embarrassed to send it to you. So I was reading again this morning, and the Lord said, oh, look at this, look at this. I said, oh, okay, I won't tell John. So it's not on the PowerPoint. So three different places. Look where he's at, though. Let's go to the map again. Here's the second missionary journey. And don't worry, Bill, I didn't remember any of it either when I started studying it. So that goes to our conversation. He started, you know, he was in Jerusalem. They went back to Antioch. Remember, Antioch of Syria. And then they went from Antioch to Syria back and retraced where they had started some churches on their first missionary journey. So they went back to Derbe and to Lystra. So they hung out there for a while. They picked up Timothy, picked up Luke, and then they went over to through Phrygia. They tried to get up to Bithynia. God said no. They tried to go through the lower part of Asia, province of Asia, and God said no. They jump across then. They go up to Troas. They get this vision. A man of Macedonia says, he uses the word from today's sermon, doesn't he? He said, come over and what? Help us. So very timely, he says, come over and help us. So he takes, here's where the gospel goes to Europe, right? So he jumps across, goes over to, lands in Neapolis, but just goes about 10 miles and spends his time in Philippi. And there, you know, we had the stories last week from the Philippian jailer and so on. And remember, what is a Jewish man? This is a way of, one of the Jewish prayers that we went over last week. See if you remember. A Jewish man can pray this morning prayer. This is true. I'm not making this up. Susan's laughing. She still thinks I'm making it up, but she's the one that sent me the note about it. What can a Jewish man pray every morning? I thank God I'm not what?
A woman.
Yeah, y'all remember that first. There was three things, okay? Thank God I'm not a woman, thank God I'm not a slave, and thank God I'm not a Gentile. In that chapter, God enters the life of a woman, a slave, and a Gentile, just to say, I'm after all of them. And so you may thank God that you're not one of them, but I love them all. It's a great, great way to look at that chapter. Now, today, Paul is going to hop down with Timothy. We'll see in a moment. Luke stays in Philippi. All right, he doesn't join them and go on down. Because now he quits talking about when we did this and we did that as the author, and now it's they did that, they did that, they did that. So now you got Timothy, Paul, and Silas. It says in verse 1, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So they go Philippi to Amphipolis, which is 35 miles. They go then from Amphipolis to Apollonia, which is 30 miles. And then they go from Apollonia to Thessalonica, which is 33 miles, all along what is called the Via Ignatia, which was built by the Romans 700 miles through the Roman Empire. This road they built, hand-carved stone, slabs of stone, that they built a 20-foot-wide highway that ran. It took all of their trade, took all their armies, and now it's taking the gospel. And so they go to these, and the way it's written originally means that they probably did this 30 miles, 35 miles, 100 miles, 3 days, 1 day for each one of those, going from starting off in Amphipolis and Apollonia and into Thessalonica, probably 3 days journey. That's a long, hard, tough walk. But they're walking down the Via Ignatia, and then verse 2, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and what did he do? 3 Sabbath days, so 3 different weeks, 3 Sabbath days, he did what he normally does, which is when he gets to town, if there is one, where does he go?
Synagogue.
He goes to the synagogue. So here he's in the synagogue, and he reasoned with them. Now, underline the word reason. Neat word. Theolegoma, which means he converses and discusses and debates and argues. First time it's used in Acts on his trip, and it's used in Europe. Now he's there with the Greeks, and he's starting to use a new method, actually, of discussing and preaching the gospel and this new Christian experience that he's had. He uses it here. He uses it in Athens. He uses it in Corinth. He uses it in Ephesus. He uses it in Troas. And he uses it when he talks to Felix. He uses the same word. So he starts to adopt this style of speaking. He goes on, he said, he reasoned with them from Scripture, verse 3, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. The word explain, a very interesting word. It means to completely open up what before was closed. The Jews sit there, and the people who are close to God, they're close, they're going to the synagogue, they're God-fearers, they're called God-fearers, they're Gentiles, they're trying to learn more about God, and they're all wondering what he's talking about, and what does Paul say? This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So he said, you're studying these scriptures, and look, when you're studying Isaiah chapter 53 here, you know who that's talking about? That's talking about the Messiah. You know who that is? That's Jesus. So that's how he's opening up Scripture to them that previously was closed. They had no idea what it meant. They studied these for years. As a matter of fact, the Jews have been studying the synagogues since they were written. So for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they're reading this, and all of a sudden, Paul is saying, this is it, guys. You talk about a good time to be born. This is all being fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. All right? So it says, then some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. That's what I told you about earlier. These Greeks who were wanting, this is like Cornelius, like Lydia last week we studied, and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So what'd they do? They rounded up, I like this, they rounded up some bad characters. That's what my translation says. I like that. That's a good translation. They landed up bad characters from the marketplace, the agora, or in Latin, the forum, the agora, where like a big flea market, where everybody meets and where everybody talks, and everybody, the trials are taking place. Everything's taking place in this big marketplace. So they rounded up these bad characters, and they formed a mob, and they started to riot in Thessalonica. You say, is this the same place that later on we get letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Bingo. All right, you got it. You're with me. That's it. Now you connect it. So when you want to know about when they're writing the book of Thessalonians, go back and study Acts chapter 17. You'll see where it started in 3 Sabbaths. Then it goes on, and so they're searching everywhere for Paul and Silas, and they go to Jason's house. Obviously, Jason is the guy that's taking care of them. He's got house guests, and it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. And they're coming back and they're looking for him and said, okay, Jason, where is he? And he goes, I don't know. They're not here because they slipped out. So what happens? They take Jason in. And they say, Jason, we got you, buddy. And finally, Jason post bond, it says, and he gets out. They're screaming about what they're doing. Verse 8, they hear this. The crowd and city officials were thrown into a turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond. They let them go. Okay, the bond most likely was, to ensure that Paul and Silas and Timothy wouldn't come and stir up trouble. And if they did, Jason had posted bond. He's going to have to pay for it. So most likely that's what it's for. Now they go to Berea. So now Berea, a little different. Berea's 45 miles away, and there's no road to Berea. This is not a good journey. So he goes to Berea, there's no highway, out-of-way town, and it was his night. They sent believers, sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and arriving there, they went to the synagogue, as usual. Now the Berean Jews, I like this, were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. That's interesting, isn't it? Noble character. Well, the word actually means well-born or high class. Sort of like this class. You know. Culturally high class. Definitely like this class. And so, but they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many believe. There's also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So, I mean, the gospel comes to Berea, a little bit different reception, right? Oh, this is great. We love this. Verse 13. But they couldn't leave well enough alone. The guys back in Thessalonica, they, you know, hook them down to Berea, 45 miles, and say, they heard that, man, they're preaching the word of God. And they went there and they agitated the crowds and stirred them up. And then the believers tricked them. You know, you got to be smart sometimes when you're preaching the gospel. It says the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. They're going to fool everybody. They're really after Paul because he's the spokesperson. And they slip him out. He's gone. And those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And I think the biggest part of this chapter 17 that I think impressed me the most when I was reading it this week is when he gets to Athens. Because Athens is going to be an amazing story, an amazing message by Paul. If I were to go back and give you just a quick application that I got from reading Chuck Swindoll's book this week, he said two things about that the first 15 verses. Number one, determination is at the heart of any great achievement. I mean, they had just been beaten in jail and everything else. And what do? They get out of there. They rejoice with the Christians that have been saved at Philippi. And they walk 100 miles to get the gospel out. So great determination. And it's not easy. But they go and they get the gospel out in Thessalonica, which is Thessaloniki today or Saloniki today. It was a big city then, 200,000 or so. It's the second biggest city today. Number two, rejection is to be expected when you share the truth. If you're never expecting to be rejected when you share the truth of the gospel, you're in the wrong business. Now, he gets to Athens in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, Athens, interesting city. How many of you been to Athens? Anybody been to Athens? Besides my wife, I know you're with me. Remember, I got to go. Yeah, you went with me. Well, I went with you. There we go. That's right. Susan's been. Joy's been. All right. Athens is an interesting, interesting city. Athens has not always been like it is today. Athens today is over 3 million people. Athens in the 3rd and 4th century B.C. at its heyday, it was thousands and thousands and thousands when they built the Parthenon and they built the, you know, on top of the Acropolis and all of these great things were built. When he gets there, though, the great days of Athens are over. There's about 4,000 people in Athens. As a matter of fact, Athens goes up and down throughout centuries. You know, you go back 200 years ago in Athens, in the early 1800s, Athens has about 4,000 people. Isn't that interesting? And now it has 3 million. Anyway, that has nothing to do with anything. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I read this quote from this time. It was said that there were more statues of the gods in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together, and that in Athens it was easier to meet a god than another person. So it's just loaded with what we see is these beautiful relics and ruins and statues and everything were places of worship when they were built. And built to, as Paul will say in just a moment, the unknown God. All right, so he goes, and where does he go first? Where do you try to go first every time?
Synagogue.
Go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There was a group of Jews there, obviously, because there was a synagogue. In verse 17. And then verse 18, we got these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are the two schools of philosophy in Greece. And Greece, that's all they wanted to do. They just wanted to debate and argue. And one of them, the Epicureans, and we associate that. The Epicureans were really defined by their pursuit of pleasure. We continue to say Epicurean. We use Epicurean. There's a magazine, The Epicurean, about fine dining, about travel, about the high life of pleasure. Not necessarily, and we always think of that as carnal pleasure, but that's not necessarily what they believed in. They believed in they're very materialistic. Matter of fact, I have a good definition of these guys here. They were materialists. Everything, they said everything comes from atoms or particles of matter and that there's no life beyond this. They believed that all humans return to matter at death and that the gods were indifferent to humanity. They believed in chance, but they believed in the enjoyment of pleasure. Now, the Stoics were a little bit different. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed in many, 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 many gods and find God everywhere in nature, and they believed that the Logos was what was the divine spirit and everything. The Stoics, their emphasis was on personal discipline. That person, we use that word today. It's like Mike is a very Stoic person. Obviously, that's not true. But I'm saying Mike is he's very serious. He's very reserved. He never smiles. He's just very disciplined and everything. No, that's Stoic. That's where this word came from. Their emphasis was self-control. Pleasure's not good. Pain was not evil, though. Be reasonable, self-sufficient, very humanistic, didn't need the help of God. Now, it's interesting that the first two leaders of the school of Stoicism committed suicide. Make me would wonder if they got the thing figured out or not, but that's the two groups. So he's arguing with these guys, and here come, let me show you a little bit about Athens. We got some pictures, John, that I put in there of Athens. Okay, this is maybe what it looked like. We're going to Mars Hill here. This is the Acropolis. Maybe this is what it looked like at the time of, this is artist's description of Athens and the Acropolis and the Parthenon at the time of Paul, with that being the Acropolis with the Parthenon and this being Mars Hill. Okay, have I got another picture? Maybe. Yes. That's what it looks like today. That's the Parthenon on top of the Acropolis. And as you look down, onto what's called Mars Hill, where Paul is going to be preaching. We went with our friends, the guy who spoke at our anniversary, Daryl Griffin and his wife Tammy. We went with them to Athens one time. It's a part of a bigger trip. And so Sally and I were up there on the Parthenon, and Tammy and Gerald were down on Mars Hill. And I said, I wonder if we can see them down there. So I'm looking and looking. I go, oh, there's Tammy and Gerald. Oh, there goes Tammy. Over end, over end, over end, falling down Mars Hill. And true story, just like that. And just happened to catch her. She was fine. She didn't get hurt too bad. Her pride was really hurt, and it was really bad that I happened to look at her just at the time she was falling down Mars Hill. Anyway, this is where this all happened, verse 18. So we got the Epicureans and Stoics are arguing with them, And verse 19, they took them and brought them to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, that is, the word there is, it's the hill of Ares, A-R-E-S. The Greek god of war, Ares, but they called it after Mars, the equivalent in Latin, which would be Mars Hill. All right, that's where Mars Hill comes from. In other words, you stand up on this big hill and you look down from the part. What we always see about Athens is the Acropolis and the Parthenon. All right, which is amazing to look at, even though it was a house of idol worship. So they go to the Areopagus, where everybody meets to debate. And you know, we read about Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. This is where it all happened. This is where it all, you know, they thought they worshiped the mind. They worship the humans, didn't need any help. We're humanistic. Like he was preaching this morning, you know, they would have, you know, when we don't need help and you don't need God's help, that's what they felt like. So he said, verse 20, you're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. They really didn't. They wanted to argue. Because look what it says in the next verse. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. That's Mars Hill right there. These steps is where Tammy fell. This is Mars Hill, and they would group around there all on the hill and debate ideas. So Paul said, that's a good place to preach. So he gets there and he said, starting verse 22, here's where the message began. He said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. Oh, he's drawing them in already, isn't he? You're very religious. He didn't say they're Christians, he said you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. He's going to use an object lesson. He's going to draw them in. And he said, I saw this inscription. It said, to the unknown God, which is two words, agnostos and theos, where we get our word agnostic. To know God, you cannot know God. That's what an agnostic says. An atheist says, no God. An agnostic says, you cannot know God. There is no personal God that you can know. There's no interaction. That's where the word comes from. He said, I saw this sign. So he said, now he starts to, you know, get them. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. I bet that went over really well. He said, you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And now he starts his message. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and the earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's going to take them right down the path that of what they believe. There's an inscription here in Greek that has Paul's message. The preacher I like to hear is Alistair Begg, and I listen to him all the time. And he told about a group he took on a tour there, and he stood in front of that, and he said, let me tell you what this sign says. And he pretended to read the sign. He had memorized the whole message of Paul, and they were all so impressed that he had it, he had no idea what the Greek sign said. He just read it. He had just memorized it from Scripture here. That's what it says. He's going to tell them what God is really like. This is your biblical view of God. They have 1,000 different views of God. This is the biblical view of God. Number one, he's the creator, and he can't be contained. He is the creator. Number two, he has no needs. See, their gods had needs. They had to bring things to them to placate their gods because they had needs. And of course, he's talking to the Epicureans and the first ones, because the first one, they said that God's not the creator. It's when, you know, these things bounced off of each other. And I'm going to tell a story about that in a second. He has a purpose and he is accessible, verse 26 through 27. The next one is, he longs to be known, verse 26. It's verse 27. He does not depend on us. We depend on him. He is the source of life, verse 28 and 29. Another part of another way to look at his message is this. This is what I saw this morning. He said, God's the creator. So he talks about the greatness of God. All these guys who worship Zeus and worship themselves and worship anything that comes along, he said, God is great. He's the creator. The goodness of God, he's the provider. verse 25. The government of God, he is the ruler. And then verse 30-34, he's the Savior, the grace of God. That's Paul's message, quickly, way more quickly than I wanted to talk about it. Let me show you something I read this week, if I can find it. That's not it. Here it is. I was reading this article. Paul did exactly, if Paul was here today going to Greece and doing the same thing, he wouldn't have gone and said, I don't think, he would have gone and said, I saw this, it said, to the unknown God. He said, no, I was looking at my iPhone today, and I pulled up this article by NPR, and this is what it said, which I read just the other day, Friday. Why corned beef sandwiches and the rest of the universe exist. That makes a lot of sense. It's easy to take corned beef sandwiches for granted. There's no mystery about them. They simply exist. But corned beef sandwiches, along with everything else in the interviews, raise a critical question in the mind of physicists. Why do they exist? Now, I got to tell you, I have never stopped and said, why does corned beef sandwiches exist? But according to this NPR article, that's what he's... And I think Paul would read this. I think he would say, in the earliest moments of the universe, energy turned into matter. But matter comes in two forms, matter and antimatter. I'm already lost. And when a particle of matter encounters a particle of antimatter, they annihilate each other, and all you're left with is light. I'm really lost now. But what he's trying to point out in the rest of this article, which I won't read, is that if antimatter and matter meet in equal amounts, then all you have is bright light, and there's nothing. There's nothing. It's just bright light. So there had to be a point in history when there was more matter than antimatter. So when they met, poof, we're here as well as corned beef sandwiches. Somehow there had to be a slight imbalance, or else the universe would just be a big ball of light. Physicists believe something called the electric dipole moment of the neutron might just hold the answer. So when the Indiana University physicist Chin Yu Lu is asked why she's spending her research life looking for a rather obscure property of an atomic particle, she's ready with the response, I say I'm trying to understand why we exist. Same thing. He's saying, you worship the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. And he says in verse 29, he quotes two of their poets, Epimenides and Aratus of Soli, and he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, turn to the true God through Jesus. That's what the answer is. And then he goes on. He said, why? He said, because God's judgment is coming. He said, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man. Who's the man? Jesus, whom he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He said, God has set a day of judgment. It's fixed, it's final, and it's fair. And then the judgment comes. Now, when they heard all that, what happened to them? When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, mocked. Others said, we want to hear you again. Some of the people became followers of Paul and what? Believed. There's your three reactions. When we give the gospel, people will react in one of the three ways. They will mock, sneer, say, no, it's not for me. That's just a bunch of Sunday school stories. Or they will delay, which I think is the biggest response I get. I'll think about that someday. Maybe I'll get to that. And then this is why we go, because some will believe. Amen? Some will believe. And that was Paul's experience. So we're given the gospel, some mock, some delay, and some believe. Let's pray. Father, we know we can never do justice to this great passage. And yet people in Athens, the Epicureans, the Stoics, and their view of God is just as messed up today as it was then. And many people never understand God because the only way they see God is through us. So this week, this day, help us to remember that we're always your representatives showing what and who Jesus Christ really is because you live in our life. Encourage us this week to remember there are people out there who will believe, and they're waiting for us to tell them. In Jesus' name, amen.